Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. This spiritual sacrifice is incumbent upon all believers. However, we recognize that God has made great promises in his word, and that the extent and the nature with which we treat grace giving is in some ways the extent and nature in which he will treat us. If we sow sparingly, we should expect to reap sparingly. If we sow with gusto, we should expect to reap with gusto. So we recognize that we have motivation, and then, of course, this also is a factor in divine good production and the laying up of rewards in heaven. So each believer gives as he chooses to, under his free will, and as he understands God's plan and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate himself. The reason we are here, of course, is to pursue the wisdom of God, something that Job talked about in his book, the book named for him at any rate. About the fact that men will go to almost any lengths to achieve what it is they want in life, the things they want to get, and particularly when it comes to those things they deem to be valuable, gold, silver, precious metals, and all of that. And he contrasts that with the lack of mankind's resolve to pursue the truth of God, to pursue sound teaching, to understand God's plan, his wisdom, as opposed to just the pursuit of things in life that ultimately, even if you get all the gold you can, I was watching Gold Rush the other night, this guy's got made 50,000 ounces of gold in his lifetime, worth a lot of money. But what will he be when he dies? And how will that gold comfort him in his old age? You know, we don't know. So we recognize that the cosmos has very little to offer to the believer. And even if he gets all those things that people think will make them happy, in the end, the question is, will they? But we have no such problem with the teachings of the Scripture. We recognize these are here for our benefit. They are here to conform us or work towards conforming us to the image of Christ, and they are here for our comfort and encouragement as we live the Christian life. We can see the way God has worked, for instance, in the lives of other believers in past times, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, into the New Testament, how he worked through the lives of the apostles and regular believers, even slaves, like Onesimus, had this great part to play in God's plan. And so each of us do, and we need to be equipped for all that, and that's why we are here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that you know how to function in the angelic conflict, and you know how to conduct yourself, and ultimately how to glorify God and lay up reward for the future. So that is why we're here. Time to deal with the sin nature if you have not. We recognize that the sin nature was not altered at the point of salvation. It continues to be what it is. And the longer you look into the perfect law of liberty, that mirror of the Word of God, the more you see, more I see every day, what my sin nature actually is like. And it's not pretty. And so we want to keep the beast in its cage as much as possible and walk in fellowship, of course, and do those things that are pleasing to him. So it's time to deal with that according to 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, and focus your attention. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the entire plan of the local church, recognizing that this is the body of Christ, that ultimately we will be conformed to the image of your Son, and that we should cooperate with that plan in time through the intake of your word, through prayer, through the application of the truth, and growth with respect to the spiritual virtues and graces that you have provided. We thank you for all the grace that makes everything possible, beginning with the grace of God in salvation, and then the grace you continue to extend to us in living grace and in the spiritual grace we have for the sound teaching you provide through God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're just getting started into this book here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, as he cites his office. Not that he was being challenged in Colossae, it does not appear. But since he had not been there, it was probably best for him to lay out who he was exactly, that he is a ranking authority. In fact, the highest ranking authority in the church age, the apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by him, sent by him, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, or the brother even. I think the definite article here is just pointing out that Timothy is well known among these churches. To the saints and faithful brothers who are in Colossae. And again, we have changed this up somewhat in the corrected translation to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. It's not functioning here as a substantive. The adjective hagios should be taken in its adjectival sense. Grace to you. This is Paul's standard greeting and expression of God's will and wishes toward the human race and certainly towards believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then the verses we're working on now, we give thanks to God, which is again very consistent with Pauline approach to epistles. He often began with the matter of thanksgiving for those to whom he was rendering service or writing letters or what he was doing. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Not really so much since we heard, after we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And we were into this some ways, actually. Here, I think we got down to about point 28 in our explanation here. While it is to be understood in the second way, that matter of faith, the active confidence and trust that the believer exercises in the plan and promises of God. When he talks about their faith, he's not just talking. Certainly they have to be saved. He's not going to be grateful for unbelievers in that sense. But we know that phase one faith isn't all that's in view here. Because he talks about the love and your faith in Christ Jesus that's in that sphere that you exercise toward him and continue to exercise toward him. Again, the idea that I can commit one act of faith, believe in Jesus Christ, and never exercise faith in him again seems to be foreign to the scripture. That does not seem to be anything that Paul would lay hands on that I can tell. Here we recognize that it is the second manner, the subjective sense, their active confidence. And sometimes, again, this we'll get into, even if you have enough faith in something, you're confident in it. While one must exercise faith, point 29, in order to be saved, the emphasis here is on the ongoing nature and the expression of the Colossians' faith. which is exercised in the sphere of their union with Christ, just as, while their love is directed toward the saints, their faith and love are both found in this sphere. The love which he, number one, engenders in us for following our salvation, and then the love that we are to express as we live the Christian life. So again, this is the ongoing nature of that. Their faith wasn't just a one-shot deal. They weren't a one-trick pony, as it were. They continued to exercise faith towards God's plan. And 30, the second object of Paul's understanding here is the virtue of love, which is one of the most natural ways, of course, that faith is expressed. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, if we are in that sphere as believers, as a part of his plan, his body, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What matters is faith working through love. And of course, they had gotten off into Galatia, the churches of Galatia. And you should probably know this geographically. They're not all that far from Colossae and Ephesus, too. They're all right there in sort of the western half of Asia Minor. So many of the same things that they were being exposed to in Galatia would, of course, come to Colossae, would eventually get to Ephesus, or they may have started in Ephesus because it was more of a crossroads, and then gone into these other places. But it seems that when we get into the Colossian heresy, which again is ill-defined, it seems, but seems to have a number of components, there is a Judaistic component to it as well. That the Jews, everywhere they could go, the Judaizers at any rate, would peddle their false doctrine that Christians, particularly Gentiles, had to keep the law and had to be circumcised. And this troubled churches, because what were they placing their faith in? Their circumcision or Christ? And that the object of faith makes all the difference. If you put your faith in the wrong object, you're going to be sadly disappointed. There's just no way around it. And so to put your faith in human works, circumcision, these types of things, it doesn't serve the believer. And it's not really appropriate at all. Also, Ephesians 1:15. In a similar way here. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. And again, this wouldn't be their faith at salvation, because Paul was in Ephesus for a whole lot of them to be saved. He'd spent probably, we'd think, maybe between 2.5 or 3 years there. So he knew about their salvation. What he's hearing about is their ongoing manifestation of faith in God's plan, faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And as you might imagine, faith and love, and the triad hope as well. But faith and love are quite often linked together because they are in some ways dependent upon each other. The proper function of love has to come out of a heart that is clean, that is pure, that understands the truth. Also, Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ, ultimately, as we teach the doctrine, is the goal is to present every man complete in Christ, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this, again, the indwelling of Christ, we make distinct from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even though they're both God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for all believers. That happens at the point of salvation. That never changes. The indwelling of Christ takes time. This is a part of character building. This is a part when God said in the beginning there in Genesis, we were going to create man in our image and our likeness. But a careful study of Genesis reveals he only created him in his image. Likeness is something that has to be gained. And you, in order to be like God, well, first you're going to have to think like God. And the only way to know what God thinks is for him to reveal it, as per 1 Corinthians 2. That he, the Holy Spirit, must reveal these things. So as you grow in grace and all, the Christ, the totality of his person is being formed in us, his character first. And that's what we want. Living life under the sin nature has its, I guess, its pluses at times, but really long term for the believer. Wouldn't you much rather be your crummy old self or Jesus? Who would you rather be? And then this is the challenge for us all, and recognizing, and again, like I say, I think the longer you're with doctrine, the more you understand these things, the more you see, God, I thought God saved me because I was kind of neat. I thought I was an all right guy. No. And the more you study, of course, the more you see where you fall short. And we fall so short. I say we, that's the editorial we there. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and you being rooted and grounded in love. That this is to be the very environment, the soil in which we grow. And 1 Thessalonians 1:3, as he talks about the thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Which again would seem to be a non sequitur. Those two don't go together. Works and faith are, but yet we recognize there is a phase two, works, that is appropriate to faith. That we might say, for lack of a better term, faith works. Faith isn't stagnant. Doesn't just sit around and say, oh, I'm in heaven already. No, you're not. So your work of faith, your labor, the labor that comes from your love, and the steadfastness of hope. The firmness of their confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So 31 here, the Greek noun agape, love. Again, we reviewed this doctrine not all that long ago, but the word is defined as the type of love that places the interest of the object of love first. It's a love that is characterized by giving and sacrifice and not how one feels about the object. And typically, of course, John 3:16, well, hopefully you know that one by heart. But typically, the cosmos, and sometimes believers, tend to focus on how they feel about something as to whether or not they're going to involve themselves with it. And while this was taught under the guise, I don't like the phrase, frankly, impersonal love. How do you have impersonal love? But love is a personal thing. It's part of you. It's part of your function. And so the idea of love to your enemies isn't, it's not impersonal. It's that you personally decide not to take revenge, not to retaliate, not to make their lives difficult, not to be malicious towards them, and all of that. Now, it doesn't mean you're their best buddies or you feel great about them. You probably don't feel good about your enemies. I don't go at home at night and think of my enemies and get a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart. I do after a couple of rums, but that's a different deal. You know. But that's not love, obviously. That's the point. And you're not commanded to feel a particular way, even when you're applying towards other believers. Sometimes, if a believer is irritating to you personally, hopefully we work on that and we're not a bunch of irritating people. But if they're irritating you personally and you still apply towards them with the right mental attitude, that's what God's looking for. And of course, it means putting their wants and needs first. We saw this defined pretty clearly in Philippians 2 there when we studied the Christ hymn. But John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. That's the idea of thus or so. In this manner, how did he love the world? That he gave. That's the first thing you can say about love. Love is giving. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. And what did he give? And again, here, the idea of gave could be translated. I understand, I believe it's the simple verb, didymi, to give. That is only, yeah, it's just didymi. He gave his only begotten Son. But the idea of gave here gets into the notion of sacrifice. He sacrificed what was most dear to him in order to do what was best for the entire world of unbelievers. Now, this impacted angels in no way other than they observed it. But this, the work of Christ on the cross, there's a verse in Hebrews, God does not give help to angels. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels. But he does give help to the seed of Abraham. And so the idea here is God is not, angels are never going to be saved. We got a verse coming up. As a matter of fact, I'm working on it right now. That one of these verses that might tend to get people to believing in universal salvation, that all men will eventually be reconciled to God. And fallen angels will as well. No, they won't. They will be reconciled, but not in the same way believers are. They're going to be reconciled to his power and to his authority. They're not going to be, sadly, reconciled to his love and his concern. Because they, first, demons cannot believe. Their crime was such that they're not offered salvation. He would have to become a God angel and then die. But I don't think angels have a body that can die. That's the problem. They're chained to life. Now they're chained to life with their evil, hateful, malicious, spiteful attitudes, but that's what they are. And they're never happy. They're never content. And so they just spend their time trying to rile us up, get us angry, get us out of sorts, out of fellowship, and then listen to what they have to say. Also, they work through, as we know, false doctrine. So the Colossians here, 32, were the types of believers that expressed an active concern for one another, which was characterized by putting their own interests aside and focusing on the interests of others, as I just alluded to there, Philippians 2, again, which we saw not all that long ago. But this is spelled out as to what Paul desired for them. And obviously, I think we can universalize these passages here. This isn't just he only wants this in the church at Philippi. He wants this everywhere. He wants all believers to function like this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is the active expression of love right there. That defines it for us. Love is humble. And you can have a more full definition. I think 1 Corinthians 13. Matter of fact, we ought to look there probably. 1 Corinthians 13 here describes love in terms of how it functions, how it operates, its attitudes, and all of this. But also, in the first three verses, of course, he essentially says that apart from this divine love, this willingness to sacrifice yourself for others. And this, as we grow up into Christ, what was the ultimate deal for him? The ultimate expression of sacrifice was when he gave his very own life. And so why is he trying to form in us that same character? But if I don't have love, then I'm wasting my time. No matter what other skills, abilities, and all that I have. And if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, he's not suggesting that there's a language. We don't know what language angels speak. But the idea here is you just translate the word. And what he's doing is using hyperbole here. If I could speak in the most glorious fashion, if I understood everything, even the things the angels understand, but don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Know all knowledge and mystery. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, now you would think this would be a manifestation of love. And I delivered my body to be burned, but you did it for the wrong motivations. You did it for the wrong reasons, not love. It was not motivated by love. It profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. And I think in 4, we got a different one. Okay, zealous. Yeah, zealous there. Zealous has the idea of envious or jealous. Either one could work in that context. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. I went to Harvard. You got to be sure and let everybody know. I didn't, by the way. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love takes no pleasure in the world out there as they consistently twirl down the stool and eventually get flushed. That's essentially what the world is doing. It's always decaying. It's always going down. And it never improves, sadly. But it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. And that's the bottom line. The type of love that God wants to engender in us. And you also can probably tell, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love is humble. These are all qualities that the Holy Spirit is working to instill in us anyway. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's very similar to what we see here. So while the environment, point 33 here, the environment of the local church is the primary arena in which Christian love is to be expressed and practiced. If you can't practice it in the small way in a local church with 10 believers, how are you going to practice it with 500? You won't get any better. Believers have to learn to be faithful where God placed them first. And then faith in that particular venue then allows you to be maybe used in a greater way. But we have to take care of things at home first. This is true in life in general, not just doctrine. That you should have your home in order first before you go to do other things. So this is the primary arena in which love is to be. But Paul goes beyond that and indicates that their love extends to all the saints. So obviously the adjective pos here must be limited to those believers in Colossae or to the believers with whom they interact. This adjective may seem to mean all in a universal sense, but its force is limited by context and common sense. They haven't met all believers even. So to say they love all believers would be ludicrous. But again, if you don't stop and think through these things, and pos is one of those terms that, as I've told you before, really has to be examined in context. Because people tend to read all or everything and they think, oh, it's universal. But obviously they haven't met all believers. But those with whom they have interacted, Paul is hearing good things about the Colossians from them. Then 35, he certainly does not mean love in respect to benevolence in general or love for humanity at large. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to have the proper attitude and apply towards the cosmos out there as God leads and as is appropriate. To become a do-gooder, just run around and I'm going to fix all the problems in the world. Well, first, number one, you're not going to. People, we can eliminate hunger. Jesus said you couldn't. How arrogant is that? We're going to stomp out hunger. No, you're not. The poor you have with you always. People are always going to be hungry. Now, we have compassion on that. It's not as though we don't care. Sure, I wish people didn't go hungry. But I don't have control over all that. And then to say I'm going to go out and fix it all. Well, number one, I don't see any big mandate in the Scripture for me to go out and do that. I don't see a lot of royal imperatives that say, go out and fix the devil's world. It's messed up. Now, we know it's messed up, but the believers are not here necessarily to fix it. We just impact it as we can, really, in some ways, passively. Light is sort of a passive thing. It's not actively doing anything. You're just giving light. And salt, you are salt. This is our nature and our character, should be light and salt. That we are here, we preserve the cosmos in some sense. Because there is righteousness and the pursuit of the truth on the planet. And God has to honor that. He's chosen to honor it at any rate. So he certainly does not mean, again, respect to benevolence in general or love for humanity at large. The accusative phrase. The accusative case, by the way, in the Greek is the case of limitation or extent. It's designed to limit it to what you're specifically looking at. The accusative case, all the saints, limits their love to other believers. And again, as you have opportunity to apply and you have to think about it and pray about it, if every time any believer comes to you and your answer is always yes, with no thought or discernment or anything else, you're probably missing the boat a little bit. Now, and it may be you've just been blessed and that's your life and you can say yes all the time. And it's God's will. That's the big thing. We want it to be God's will when we do it. If we want to help people. We don't just run out there and willy-nilly, I'm going to fix it all. Life doesn't work that way. And nor is the church given that mandate, really, to go out and fix things. The church is, what we're trying to fix is their lost state. The fact that they're going to spend an eternity apart from God, that's what we would like to fix. And then God, once he's at work in their lives, then obviously that can change things dramatically for them. So that is not to say, again, that the Colossians were not good witnesses or did not apply properly towards those on the outside. Rather, Paul's emphasis is on the love they consistently demonstrate for the royal family. And as we've mentioned before, in terms of love, you start with you're here, this is you. Then you have people you have to apply towards immediately, of course, your family. Obviously, if you're married, you have to apply towards your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. Then you have the believers in the local church. That's the next, and that's really where probably the bulk, and of course, in an ideal world, your family would be in this, ideally, but we can't control all that. Then you got the local church. Then you got the broader circle of believers at large. If believers need help and all of that, again, each case has to be taken individually and separately. You don't just have this blanket, yes, I'll do it. I always hated that when people, I don't know if anybody tried that with you. Come up, could you do me a favor? First, what is it? So I want to know what the favor is. Number one, can I do it? Do I have the time? You know, is it convenient? Because if that's our first thought about everything, we'll never do anything. Is it convenient? But I mean, do I have other obligations is what I was trying to get at. Do I have somewhere else I have to be? Can I do that? And we had a situation, and this goes back years ago. This was back in probably 93 or something like that, 93, 94 maybe, I don't know, where somebody who, they weren't in a part of the local church, but they knew some of our church members. And there was a storm coming, no, in Florida, who could see that? As typical in summer, there was a storm coming. And they call this believer about 20 minutes before Bible class and say, hey, I need you to stop what you're doing and come over here and help me right now. And the believer just told him, look, I've got to be at church here in a half an hour, or it was less, I think. I don't remember what it was, but it was a short time. And he said, but as soon as church is over, I'll come right over and help you. Oh, no, they were mad because he wouldn't drop what he's doing and help them right then. And I had a situation like that. There was a believer in the local church way back when that got into a lot of trouble. In fact, ended up in prison. And while he had attended a class, wasn't very regular, but was there. Then when he got put in prison, his mother contacted me, who I'd never even seen before, maybe once, I think, possibly, and just insisted that I drop what I was doing and go to prison and see him. And I said, I can't. I've got other responsibilities. And at that time, I was still working a part-time job. Well, actually, I was still working part-time then. No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Well, you're not a very good minister. Well, that's your opinion. I have other obligations and responsibilities. I have a family here I have to take care of. I have a job. I can't just take off because you insist that I go do it. But I didn't have anything against the guy. I hope he made it eventually. I doubt that he did. And when he got out, we never saw him again. So odds aren't good. Once people leave Bible class, the odds aren't good that they'll ever get it together, sadly. The odds are definitely every day that goes by, it's just against them more and more and more. Because they just develop this habit and this pattern of not attending, not applying and all of that. And then, of course, that becomes their lifestyle at some point. So again, and then you have actually out here the bigger circle, the whole world, all unbelievers. But let's just face it, how many of them do we really ever interact with? I don't interact with unbelievers in Georgia, unless they come here, I guess I might. But what I mean is it's your local area. You only can do so much. And sometimes I think people have been guilted into believing the world is our responsibility. And it's not. The world is God's responsibility. Those on the outside, God judges. Paul said, I don't even have anything to do with them. Let God deal with them. But if we can apply towards them and make a statement or an application, and hopefully it has some good impact on them, being the light and all of that, well, that's good. We could do that. But that's not really even what Paul's talking about. Here he limited it to just believers. All right, now verse 5. As he continues this sentence, as I've told you, Paul's sentences are long. And he likes them for some reason that way. And it was like he might not have ever took a breath, it seemed like, once he started. So, but we break it up. We have to, or, you know, if we did like six verses in a row, you'd have, you know, 300-point summaries, and you'd get lost somewhere in that maze, I would afraid. Okay, so why is he also thankful? Because of. Here provides a concrete reason. On account of or because of is the preposition dia, D-I-A, with the accusative feminine singular of the definite article and the noun elpis, hope. Because of or on account of the hope. An elpis means the hope, expectation. It can mean the active, like faith. It can mean the act of hoping, that you hope for something. Or it can mean the content of hope, what it is you're hoping for. The object of hope. So on account of the hope. Being put away. Being laid up. What you have here is a present. And really, this has been parsed as a deponent, but this is another one of those words that may have a middle force here. The verb is apokaima, and part of our problem is in the present stem. And the same is true with the present participle, apokeimai, apokaimai. In the present stem and in the participle, the form for the middle and the passive is the same. Now, what would be the difference? Well, the middle stresses at some level, and that level can fluctuate depending upon the nature of the verb and what's happening, but it stresses at some level the involvement of the person in the thing. Now, as it were here, when we talk about hope, we're going to be focusing on rewards, the rewards that are being laid up. Now, are these being laid up apart from anything the Colossians do? No, obviously they're producing divine good. So there is some sense. I'm going to leave it here with the passive, like they've got it. But it's also a passive, it's either a passive or a middle. But here, that it's being laid up for you, put away for safekeeping. That word apokaimai means to reserve as a reward. Again, a restrictive participle. It's the hope, the one being laid up, very much a Hebrew construction. That is very consistent of Hebrew. The hope, the one being laid up for you all. Dative of su, the dative plural, the dative of advantage here. Being laid up for you in the heavens. In is the locative, in with the locative preposition there, with Uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Uranos means the heavens. And we would just particularize this, the one heaven where God resides. We recognize there's three heavens. The atmosphere around the earth, stellar space, very big, very big. As opposed to the flat earthers who think it's all like this. And then heaven, the place of God's residence, which transcends the universe. And of course, in his omnipresence, he's everywhere within the universe, but he still transcends that. We deal with his omnipresence in a couple of ways. His immanence, that he's everywhere, and his transcendence, that he transcends the whole thing as well. So the hope being laid up for you in heaven, of which you've got an accusative of the relative pronoun host, which is designed grammatically to match with the accusative, or rather with the feminine form of elpis, the hope which you heard about beforehand, of which you previously heard. Proakouo is our verb, proakouo. Proakouo, akouo is the simple verb just to hear something, and pro means beforehand. So you heard about it beforehand. 10 times it's used. You heard about it in or by means of, you can treat this as a locative here, through the word of truth. The word of the truth, literally. In, again, here, which you heard in or by means of. You heard about the hope because of the gospel presentation, which, as I pointed out before, that when we present the gospel, there should be some emphasis in there, not just on the need for salvation, the sin issue, the spiritual death issue, and the need for phase two sanctification, that God wants to save you, but he wants to make you like his son. But also phase three sanctification should be a part of that. That they're informed about why they're doing this, what their motives can be for the future, or should be for the future. Certainly not the entire motive, but some of it is the fact that God promises rewards for obedience. And but again, even as we obey, we recognize that it's all contingent upon his pre-existent actions and grace. That we don't do anything in a vacuum. We don't just suddenly decide, oh, I'm going to get saved. Oh, I'm going to apply. We might decide to apply, hopefully. But anyway, what you heard about beforehand, previously heard, in the word hologos, and logos can mean everything from singular, a word. It can also be a much broader, a sentence even, or a message, or a statement. Even broader into maybe a message, the content of the whole message. The word of the truth. Definite article with aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia, which is epexegetic here, it explains what the content of the word is, or the content of the message. The content is truth. It defines it for us, what the word is. The word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. John 17 there. The word of truth, the gospel. Here you have another genitive. That one's, again, epexegetic, or epexegetic just simply means explanatory, but I tend to use the words as I was taught in seminary and all of that. But it explains the content, again. And then you got the gospel euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Again, it's two G's in there, the gamma, but the phonetics and all that pronunciation in the Greek, they didn't like two hard consonants together. And of course, this is apposition to the previous phrase. The word of truth, the gospel is the word of truth. That's the message of truth, is the gospel. All right, exposition here, verse 5. Let's get started on this. Point 1, verse 5. Continues the sentence with a prepositional phrase, because of the hope, that has left interpreters divided as to what it modifies. Some take it as the cause or basis for the main verb hope, back from verse 3. Give thanks. We give thanks, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith and love and all of that, because of the hope. And that appears to be the primary purpose of it here. That it is the cause or basis, one cause or basis. Now, it's not the only one, but it is a cause or a basis for why they give thanks. B, others apply it to the previous concept. And again, giving thanks, how would they give thanks knowing God was laying up hope? Again, that might argue a little bit for the middle here, because Paul knows of their lifestyle and their activity that's causing this hope to be laid up for them. Others apply it to the previous concept of love from verse 4, while some link it to both faith and love. Now, there's certainly a tendency among interpreters I have seen. Paul uses the triad, faith, hope, and love, regularly. But he doesn't always use them, one, in the same order. We give thanks since we heard of your faith. This time he puts love in verse 4 second. And then the cause of all of that is a third, actually, their hope. So they want to make a big deal a lot of time out of this triad, and it is consistently used by Paul, there's no question, and it has force. But it's not always just faith, hope, love. And so those that opt for the second option often do so because they classified the aorist participle in verse 4, having heard, or after having heard, as a causal participle, and not the normal temporal force that participle would have. And typically speaking, the aorist participle is temporal in that it is designed to describe an action that's antecedent to the main verb. Because we have heard is fine, I suppose, but it misleads in verse 4, I think. And so, while it is unusual, again, the phrase should probably be construed with the main verb, eucharisteo, to give thanks. and provides the basis or reason, again, not the only one, but one, for Paul's thanksgiving because of the hope. Well, how would he know they had hope being laid up? He's familiar with their applications. He knows how they're applying. He's heard about it. So what is also somewhat unusual is the matter of one's hope. His assurance of ultimate sanctification does form one basis for the believer's continuing faith in God. I mean, if I was, we're normal human beings. If the message of the gospel was, believe in Jesus Christ, live a life of suffering and degradation and shame and die for nothing. You get to go to heaven, but that's it. There's no options for rewards. There's nothing ever that you get. It's just, that's what it is. And I don't think, well, first, that's not the way God's plan has been revealed. It isn't just heaven and nothing else. I mean, that you can end up that way. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches our ultimate sanctification. So this forms one basis for the believer's continuing faith in God and his love for other believers, as evidenced by their applications toward them. For the Greek noun elpis, hope or confidence, is used in two ways in the New Testament. The first way it is used is objectively, to refer to the mental attitude of hope. What you hope that you have, this idea that something in the future is better. And then, I don't know why that's D and E. That should be A and B there. I'll have to fix that. The first way it is used is subjectively. The second way, I know what it did. It continued that from the first point up there is what happened. It is used objectively to refer to that for which one hopes. The object of one's hope or expectations. And Paul uses it in the second way here, as seen by the fact that the prepositional phrase in heaven provides the location where the hope is to be found. It's not their, quote, active hoping, it's what's there. And that is their object of hope. Great reward. And knowing that your reward is there before you get there. Paul talks about this as he's closing his last book with Timothy. I know that there is the crown of righteousness laid up for me. Okay, well, that provides motivation, knowing that as the victorious victor in the games, that the prize is already prepared, just as it would be in a physical set of games. They don't wait until you win to go print your Olympic medal. They have them ready. And God, likewise, has the rewards ready for when we get there. So it's used in that way. So 6, Peter goes further and emphasizes this point by asserting that the hope of the believer is being guarded by God. Again, another reason for the objective use, what is hoped for or what is laid up. 1 Peter 1:4. Actually, he kind of begins the thought in verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance with a view to the inheritance. He didn't just save us. I mean, obviously, salvation in and of itself would be enough to be delivered from an eternity apart from God, to be delivered from sin and death, even just having a resurrection body. But God provides and offers more than that. To obtain an inheritance, which is described by these terms, imperishable. In other words, it can't be destroyed. It's eternal in that sense and undefiled. It has nothing to do with sin. This is all in great purity. Obviously, the applications are made in fellowship and will not fade away. In other words, it never loses its luster. You get anything in this world, no matter how excited you are about it. And let's talk in 90 days. Let's talk in 6 months. Are you still psyched? Do you get up every day like you did right when you got it? No. No, it does. It fades. Everything fades in this world. The luster, the shine, the beauty of it all, it doesn't matter what you get. You get a car. Careful as you may be with it, somebody will slam their door into it. Yeah. Somebody will back into you. Somebody will hit you. anything can happen with our details. I mean, I pick cars, but anything else too that you get. I have to admit, you know, when we swapped out the TV, and I appreciate the church doing that. We still have, a monitor if we ever need it up here, because they don't let us keep using theirs. But that's nice of them. Again, this is a part of the blessing God has provided. We not only have all the hookups, everything here, the TV can be moved around, but I don't think they're using it. They're just basically have kind of given it to us to use. I mean, not given it. We can't take it, I don't think. I don't think we should, anyway. Let's not do that. But when I first got it, I was playing, I saw the new little gadgets, and I have a smart TV. It's smarter than me. But that's not that hard. But I'm looking at it, I'm playing around with it. Well, within 2-3 weeks, you're just, okay, fine, I got it. But this is the nature of the way it is with things in this world. Any detail, doesn't matter what it is. You might be psyched about it, but not your rewards in heaven. They'll never lose their luster. They'll never lose their shine. They'll always be just as fresh as the same day when you get them. And this is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. So he emphasizes that it's being guarded by God. Jesus indicates that God protects it against the potential of loss, damage, decay, or theft. That's in the book of Luke. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. And for all those misguided souls who want to return to the book of Acts and live under that regime. Oh, see how the church was? Go sell everything you got then. Let's start with that. The church doesn't need to go back to its infancy. Yes, they were very united and all. And that's wonderful. And the church should be. In an ideal world, we would be united with every believer. There would only be one set of sound teaching. There wouldn't be all these false doctrines and deviations and aberrations that exist out there. There would be one line of apostolic teaching, and everybody would embrace it. That would be ideal, but that's not the case. So sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out. Now, on the other hand, while I do not advocate that you bankrupt yourself, and I don't think that's what this verse is saying either, I think it's to be taken at some level with an understanding that you still have to be alive to live the next day and the next week and the next month. If you bankrupt yourself, how's that going to help anybody going forward? How are you going to ever help anybody else again? And Paul basically says, hey, you should save to some you can, but also part of the reason God provides is so you'll have some to help others if necessary. So make yourselves purses which do not wear out. And that's true. I guess all women know that. Same is true for wallets. Whether it's a purse or a wallet, they wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven. Unfailing means it's never going to fail. It's never going to be less than it is, where no thief comes near. Well, anything you've got here, it's subject to theft, or whatever it is. Recently, if you have Kias and Hyundais, they've been picked out for this. In the vehicle section. But even if you live in your house and you see these deals, I see where people had their doorbell camera, they had all the security and everything else. You can't stop criminals sometimes. And our government, sadly, their idea keeps seeing, well, let's make new laws. We've got laws. You're not enforcing them. And this is part of the problem, a part of the decay of our culture. And this is one thing I absolutely agree with our governor on, and that is removing these professional politicians who are essentially not prosecuting criminals or giving them reduced sentences, not going for the mandatory minimums, particularly where it comes to gun crimes, and putting these people in jail. Now, on the other hand, do I think Hunter Biden's a real threat to society? Probably not. But you still shouldn't be on narcotics and go buy guns. It's illegal. And you had to lie about it. And then foolishly, as I heard the other day, I didn't even know this, he apparently confessed it in his memoir that he had done it. You really shouldn't implicate yourself in crime if you can help that. But it sells books. Hey, hallelujah. Where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. What happens even if the thief doesn't get it? Things wear out. Your clothing will wear out. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And when your heart is on the things on this earth, and your retirement account, and your money, and your details, and this and that, then that's where your heart is too. Your heart's really there. It's not with the particulars of God's plan in that sense. So the hope of the believer, okay, let's stop there. Actually, our time's gone. Let's take about a normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at about 10 till today.